And let's turn to that passage. We won't read it again. We've read it, but we'll have it open in front of us. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 18, page 1160 of the Church Bibles. And we continue our series in 2 Corinthians. Tom Wright, erstwhile Bishop of Durham, has written a very helpful little commentary on this book. And in that commentary, he talks about Sir Oliver Franks, whom he knew as someone who was a tutor at Oxford when he was studying there. But before that, Sir Oliver Franks had been British ambassador to the United States. This was not long after World War II, the end of World War II, just as the Cold War was developing. And that position was a key position at that time. Here was someone who was in almost daily contact with both the American president and the British prime minister, who was exchanging messages between those august people all the time. And of course, beginning of the Cold War, communications were highly sensitive. Using the telephone could not be relied upon. It would be bugged, quite likely. There was a daily, what they call is the diplomatic bag that goes across the Atlantic every day, and there would be messages contained in that. That was pretty secure for most things. But Sir Oliver Franks says this. He said that for the most sensitive items that he really did not want to fall into the wrong hands, he wouldn't trust them to the diplomatic bag, because he knew the very importance of the diplomatic bag would draw attention. So instead, he would put them in an envelope and put them in the regular mail. Because nobody would be attracted by a normal envelope. The ordinariness of the envelope would not attract attention towards the extraordinary message. You know, in these verses, Paul is contrasting the ordinariness of the envelope himself with the extraordinary message that he has to deliver. But in this case, the intention is the opposite, actually. Paul's point is that the unremarkable nature of the envelope, the messenger himself, makes the extraordinary message all the more remarkable and draws more attention to it. You might remember, if you've been following the series, that Paul is having to defend his position as apostle to the Corinthian church. He planted the church, he's invested loads of time in them, but he's gone away and other teachers have emerged, and they've been teaching different things to Paul, and they've been looking at Paul's lifestyle and said, well, look at this guy. He's, you know, frankly, his lifestyle's not up to much. He's not all that, is he? Now, you know, why are you listening to a guy like this who's ragged and buffeted and bruised and rough at the edges? Listen to us. You know, we've got the wonderful hairstyles and the gleaming teeth, and we've got the money, and we can command wonderful fees for our speaking. Listen to us. We're the guys you should be listening to. And so Paul is having to defend himself, despite the trouble he has had in terms of expressing the gospel to the Corinthians. He's gone into hot water for their sake, and yet they're still in danger of not listening to him anymore. He's already emphasized the glory of the message, the new covenant, the gospel that he preaches. We've seen that at the start of the chapter. And now he says this: don't be put off from this message, because this glorious message, this treasure, comes to you from me in my seemingly down-at-heel lifestyle. He says, don't be put off the message because of the rather ragged appearance of the messenger. He says, actually, that makes the message all the more glorious. And as he does so, we see here several principles that make his point and that are important for us as we live our Christian lives. These are things we need to understand so that we don't get confused and so that we don't desert the message when times get tough. So the first principle he talks about is the clay jar principle. We have it in verses 7 to 9. It is the principle of God's power in our frailty. He says, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This is the point about the envelope. You know, a clay jar, I suppose, was the equivalent of the plastic bag in Paul's day. And that's, they were disposable, they were frail, very useful, but didn't last very long. And that's why, I guess, that whenever there's an archaeological site being dug up, there are always those shards of pottery, little bits of clay jar everywhere. Because they were just used and thrown away, or they broke easily, and that was it. Not expected to last. Paul is the clay jar. That's the point he's making. He's like the clay jar. He is very ordinary. He is rather frail and fragile. And he is somewhat chipped and cracked. And this is what the false teachers, the super apostles, were concentrating on, of course. This is what they were noticing. Look at him. Look at his frailty. Look at how pathetic his lifestyle is. But, says Paul, don't concentrate on the clay jar. Look at the treasure inside. That's what counts. The treasure is nothing less than the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how he's just described it in verse 6, just before our passage. The whole point, says Paul, is that when you look at me, you don't notice the clay jar. You notice the treasure inside. You notice the message and not the messenger. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because the message shines through the holes. You realize that the treasure is from God, not from me. It can't be anything to do with me. Look how ordinary I am. And so the message gets the attention. And this is in total contrast to the super apostles, who were in effect saying exactly the opposite. They're saying, well, look at our lifestyles. Look at how wonderful we are. Look how much we shine. Don't you want to be like us? If you want to be like us, listen to us and follow our message. And that encouraged them to think, wow, I really want to be like them. So Paul is in total contrast to them here. There's a Leonard Cohen song that has the words, there is a crack in everything. That's how light gets in. You know, if our lives were all perfect here and now, then we wouldn't look beyond our lives, would we? We would be self-satisfied. We would be smug. We would be self-reliant. And we'd think that we wouldn't need God. We don't need God. We're all right. And so our frailty, the fact that our lives are not like that, actually helps us to appreciate the treasure of the gospel, first of all. But it also helps other people to appreciate that too. It helps other people to look past ourselves to see God. It is when we are in trouble that people see the true nature, the true strength of the God that we worship. Nancy Reagan once famously said, I'm sure she got it from someone else, but she said that a woman is like a tea bag. Because you don't know how strong she is until she is in hot water. Now, that may be true of women especially, I don't know. But it's true of Christians. Not so much how strong we are, but how strong God is. We see how strong our God is when we are in hot water. Because then his strength is seen. That's the point. Other people see it too. Other people. Our cracked clay jars allow the glint of the treasure inside to shine out. And you know, that's just been the testimony of so many people. It's been the testimony of people I've seen whose lives God has worked in here at Kennet Valley. Sometimes what has stirred them to start thinking about the Lord has been when they've seen a Christian not living a wonderfully victorious life, but a Christian struggling and in difficulty one way or another. And in that struggle, they've seen something glinting through that has attracted them. It's how it works. The glinting of the treasure shining out. So Paul then goes on with these four descriptions of his situation. He says, we're hard-pressed but not crushed. We're perplexed but not in despair. We're persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, not destroyed. When he talks about we, well, he may have other people in mind, but it's quite likely it's an authorial we. He means primarily himself. He's speaking as an apostle here. But he's playing with words here in the Greek that he's using. He's playing with language to make his point. Here's a famous ice cream slogan which you may be familiar with that about sums it up. Paul is saying that he is often licked, but never beaten. And there have been many notable translations of these phrases. One of the most evocative, I think, is he is knocked down, but not knocked out. And that's our experience. That was Paul's experience. That's our experience too. Times were tough for Paul, but the Lord sustained him and rescued him and delivered him and supported him even in all the trouble he experienced. However bad it gets, he knows it is not the end of the story. Maybe you know a little of how he feels. Maybe you're feeling a bit like that this morning. You know, it's comforting to know, isn't it, that Paul experienced all this, and yet he was not knocked out by it. Corrie ten Boom's sister Betsy, whilst languishing in the squalor of a Nazi concentration camp, put it like this: there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. That was Paul's experience. That was her experience. And many others too. And Paul is spurred on, knowing that such a sense of weakness is actually pretty much a prerequisite, a condition of living out the gospel. It's when you are weak that people can see the treasure is from God, not from us, not from Paul. And so Paul's lifestyle makes the treasure shine more brightly through the cracks, as it were. And there's another principle at work here, the second principle, and it is the life from death principle. And it's what we get when we follow the Jesus model. Verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. When Paul says he's given over to death for Jesus' sake, well, you could understand that as meaning, because he's preaching the gospel of Jesus, he keeps getting into trouble and he keeps getting threatened, and he gets, almost to the point of death. His life is threatened. Well, that was certainly true. He was persecuted because he preached the gospel of Jesus. But I don't think that's actually what he's meaning here. That phrase "for Jesus' sake" might be better rendered "because of Jesus." His point, I think, is this. He is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's preaching. And he expects not only to preach that message with his lips, he expects his life to embody that message too. In some sense, his life will have the same shape as the gospel that he preaches. And what is at the heart of the gospel that he preaches? Well, Jesus died as a sacrifice to give us life. Jesus' sacrificial death that brings us life. That's the heart of the gospel. And so Paul expects his life to somehow convey that message too. Not only his lips, but his life. He expects to go through hard times so that other people can benefit. He expects to go near death so that other people can have life. It's not the same as the way Jesus laid down his life for others, in the sense that Paul's hard times don't have any atoning value for them. But it does reinforce the gospel that he preaches, that his life shows the same pattern. That's what he expects. You know, for Paul, the concept of being in Christ is always very close to the surface of his thinking. It's never far away. Being a believer means that our lives are totally bound up in Jesus' life. And that means, among other things, that we should expect our lives to have the same pattern as Jesus' life. The road to glory was the road to suffering for Jesus. And we should expect some of that too in our lives. And Paul is trying to bring life to the Corinthians. That's what he's trying to do. And so if he's trying to bring life to them, he expects to have a hard time while doing it, to lead to have suffering and to come near death. Why should anyone be surprised? It's an embodiment of the gospel. It's the way Jesus walked. Paul expects to walk the same way. That's a revolutionary way of thinking, isn't it? We don't think like that in our day of age, because our primary way of thinking is, our comfort, our lives first. That's our sinful human nature that does that. And it is revolutionary to have that turned around. If it had not been for the example of Jesus, it would seem just ridiculous to us that our hard times can bring life to other people, can be a blessing to other people. But that's what we see in the life of Jesus. Paul was an apostle. He's commissioned and sent by the risen Lord Jesus. And so he expected this to be especially true of him. But it's a principle that we should all, as believers, if we're believing in Jesus, we should all not be surprised to see it when it crops up in our lives too. Because we too are called to sacrificial living, dying to self, so that the gospel of life can reach others. We shouldn't expect life to be easy, so that when hard times come, we're thrown off course and think, well, we weren't promised this. Well, yes, we were actually promised this. And we should deeply suspect any teaching or teacher who downplays this issue of weakness, who ignores the reality of suffering, or who even teaches, as many people do teach, that such things, when you're weak, when you're suffering, when you're ill, it's actually a sign of lack of faith in you. That's unbiblical. That is error. That is heresy. And Paul would be just shocked to the core to hear that. Not a bit of it. These things were Paul's daily experience. As far as he was concerned, they were part of the deal. And we should expect the same. As John Henry Jowett put it, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. That's true with any kind of service in the kingdom of God. Ministry that costs nothing, service that costs nothing, accomplishes nothing. That's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? But Paul is prepared to live sacrificially like this. He's prepared to model the sacrificial life of Jesus because of this next principle. We've had two principles. Here's the third. The resurrection principle, which is his sure and certain hope. We have it in verses 13 to 15. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. He starts by quoting from a psalm. Psalm 116. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. You might think, well, that's a bit random, a bit obscure, doesn't really say very much, just says somebody had a conviction about something, so they said it. What relevance has that got to the passage? And if I'm honest, when Paul quotes Old Testament passages, quite often they do seem a bit random at first sight. And a bit like, you know, what's all that about? But the trick is to go back to the Old Testament passage and read it in its context. Read round the passage in the Old Testament. If you go back to Psalm 116 and read the whole psalm, then you get enlightened as to what Paul is going on about. The psalm is about somebody having a really... They talk about the cords of death entangling them. They talk about being overcome by trouble and sorrow. But in his anguish, in the psalmist calls on the name of the Lord. And as he says, you, O Lord, delivered my soul from death, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So somebody who's having a hard time, he's called out to the Lord, and then he's known the Lord deliver him in some way. And then comes verse 10, I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. So he's speaking out in testimony to the Lord's salvation in that psalm. He's being honest about the trouble he's experiencing. He's not saying, well, okay, it was nothing really. He was saying, no, it was terrible. But the Lord delivered me. And that's what he's saying. And that's the parallel Paul is drawing. He's been afflicted. We saw in chapter 1 that he was almost despairing of his life, he says. But he trusts the Lord to deliver him. And even if he is not saved from death here and now, because one day, Paul did die, obviously, we all face that at some point. He trusts that the God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise him too, will raise Paul. Note the in Christ theology again. He says that he will raise us with Jesus. Because Jesus has been raised up, all who are connected with Jesus by faith, well, we will be raised up too. That's the promise. because he's raised up, then what has happened to Jesus will happen to us because we're united to him. And this is why Paul is prepared to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. He knows that even if he loses his life, it's not the end of the story. God will raise him up, just as he raised Jesus up, and that he will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, which is that description in Psalm 116. And that's a wonderful description of life, the reality of resurrection life in Christ, walking before the Lord in the land of the living. He will present us with you in his presence, says Paul. In his presence. That's what Paul is longing for. So Paul is prepared not only to die sacrificially, but to live sacrificially, laying down his preferences, laying down his wants, dying to self, because the presence of the Lord is what he yearns for. He wants the Lord. And you know, this is an encouragement for us too. We can live self-denying lives for the sake of the gospel because we believe in the resurrection. Because we believe that just as Jesus was raised, we will be raised too. Because we believe that this life is not all there is. That's the reality. And verse 15, as he says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. When we live like this, then God's grace reaches more people. The thanksgiving overflows to the glory of God. And you know, we can put up with a great deal if we believe that the end result will be God's glory. God's grace impacting more people, more lives, leading to great joy, great thanksgiving to God. If we know that is what's going to happen, we can put up with an awful lot in our lives. And so Paul is saying, look, these people are criticizing my lifestyle. They're saying my lifestyle makes my message rubbish. Well, no, far from undermining the gospel, my lifestyle, with all its hardships, actually embodies the gospel. It reinforces the message. And it's been used by God to lead to life for the Corinthians. And so these Corinthians, far from dismissing him, far from writing him off, they should be giving thanks to the Lord for him. And all this leads to Paul's conclusion. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. This is the eternity principle. There is more to come. This is how he started the chapter, isn't it? We do not lose heart in verse 1. Well, he says the same thing here. Why don't we lose heart? Well, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And there's that eternal glory that is coming. You remember, despite the sufferings, despite the hard times, the difficulties of persecution, the disappointment of seeing the church he'd planted dismiss him and move away to other influences, he doesn't lose heart. Why doesn't he lose heart? Because his eyes are on future glory. There are three contrasts here. First of all, he contrasts the outer with the inner. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Well, it's easy to see our outward selves wasting away, isn't it, as we get older. We can do all kinds of things to delay the process. But no, we are wasting away. We're getting older. How many brain cells are dying every day? Shocking to think about it, isn't it? But you know, it'd be easy to jump to the conclusion that what Paul is saying is that he's contrasting the physical as opposed to the spiritual. The physical body as opposed to the soul. But Paul doesn't actually think with that kind of Greek way, that Greek philosophy way of thinking that drove a wedge between body and soul and physical and spiritual. And we'll explore this next time when we get into chapter 5, where it all gets a bit complicated. But the contrast is more between life as seen and experienced, rooted in this present age, the earthly self, as against the reality of the self that is in Christ, the new creation that has been planted in us and is growing, even when life in this world seems to be a struggle. The part of us that belongs to the old age is passing, it is fading. But our life in Christ, that is being renewed day by day because of his resurrection life at work in us. And that's what we remember when life is a struggle our life in Christ is more than what we feel and experience here and now. Those things may feel that they're wasting away, but our life in Christ is being renewed daily. That's his first contrast. The second contrast is the contrast between the light and momentary and the weighty glory to come in eternal. He's writing in Greek, of course, but Paul was steeped in Hebrew. That was the language the Jews used. And he plays on the fact that the Hebrew word for glory means heavy, kavod, heaviness, substantiality. Glory had that sense. And so he talks about the eternal weight of glory, comparing it with our light and momentary troubles. If they're on a balance, you know, the weight of glory would be down here. The light and momentary troubles would be up here. They don't seem light and momentary, do they? They don't. They don't. And Paul's not wanting to kind of dismiss them or make light of them. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. He's just saying, however bad they feel, the glory to come will outweigh them just amazingly. And note again the frequent link between suffering and glory. He says here that these things are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. It's a biblical principle. He who won't wear the cross can't wear the crown. But his third contrast is between the seen and the unseen. What is seen is temporary. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, as followers of Jesus, we have to fix our eyes on what is unseen, don't we? When we concentrate on the seen, that's when we get wobbly. When we only remember what we can see around us, that's when we start to go off course and to wander and to doubt and all the rest of it. We have to walk with the eyes of faith. That's what faith means. It means concentrating on what we can't see. That's the whole point of faith, isn't it? Believe God at his word, even when we don't see it. Because just because we can't see it doesn't make it real. And what is seen actually belongs to the passing age. Whereas that core life that is hidden with Christ, that is eternal. This is so difficult to the philosophy of the world around, isn't it? Where what we see is everything. That's how we kind of grow up to think in that way. Seeing is believing. And Jonathan Lamb, in his commentary on this letter, has described it like this. The prevailing philosophy of the day, he says, it's like this. Let us eat, drink and watch telly, for tomorrow we diet. And that's how it is, isn't it? That's how people live their lives. What can we feed ourselves with? How can we enjoy ourselves? How can we amuse ourselves? Because what we see is all there is. But friends, what we see is not all there is. And what we see is passing. What is unseen is eternal. But when we think like that, when we think in terms of what we can see, then we are going to struggle. We're going to find it difficult when we hit hard times and problems. Because suddenly what we see doesn't seem very good. But this is why Paul doesn't lose heart, despite the criticisms he receives because of his unimpressive lifestyle, despite the troubles, his suffering, the persecution, despite the sadness of seeing those who've been given life by his gospel turn and desert him when he's done so much for them. Because of these principles, he does not lose heart. And so if we're not going to lose heart, these are the principles we have to get into our lives. His weakness shows up the treasure of the gospel all the more. His sacrificial lifestyle leads to life for others. And he has complete confidence in his resurrection to come. He knows that there is an eternal weight of glory. It is worth hanging on for. Friends, this is a tonic for us too. If we'll take it and get it into our lives, into our blood, this is good for us. Because life gets hard. We struggle. We suffer. Is it worth it? Well, Paul says, we do not lose heart. It is worth it. Let's believe God's words. He has given us proof of the eternal weight of glory to come. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. It's done. He's done that. It's there for all of us to see. And so we can be sure about the other things he promises in his word too. So let us not get confused as we look at life around us. when tough things happen to us or to others that we love, things we don't understand. You know, when things happen that we don't understand, it doesn't mean that all we've thought about the Christian life is wrong. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that we're deluded. It just means we don't understand. The Bible tells us to expect difficult times. It's real in that way. And let's think too about what kind of leaders we are going to allow to influence us. Because we all put ourselves under the influence of different people. What kind of leaders are we going to allow to influence us? Friends, let's not listen to false teachers who say that the life of faith means victory over all sickness, means a certain standard of living, and means no struggle. That would have appalled Paul. It should appall us. No. When times are tough, let's understand these principles. Let's not wander away from our faith. Because what could we possibly gain by doing that? And let's walk by faith, not sight. Let's not settle for the gratification in the here and the now at the expense of that far greater eternal weight of glory to come. Remember, Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is the difference. That is the guarantee. Do you remember Stalingrad? I've talked about Stalingrad before, but I'm going to talk about it again because I find it a very helpful illustration. Battle of Stalingrad in the Second World War. It was absolutely crucial. The Germans were sweeping west with their blitzkrieg moving sweeping east, with their blitzkrieg into Russia, into the Ukraine, Russia, and taking all before them until they came to Stalingrad when the Russians dug in. And they basically just slugged each other toe to toe for months, for ages. Winter came, a severe, horrendous winter conditions, and there was stalemate in Stalingrad. Very little food, severe cold, on they fought. Both sides, they were fighting very close together in that city. Both sides were shouting their propaganda across the lines. Ivan, come over here, we have fresh bread. Come on, come over to us. Fritz, come and join us. We've got new boots. And you know, amazingly, where conditions were so bad, people did defect. People went over from both sides. Deserters crossing both ways because they believed that it couldn't possibly be as bad as it is here over there. And so there were those deserters. But you know, then with great stealth and great planning, the Russians executed a classic pincer movement way to the west. They maneuvered, they cut off the German supply lines, and then they drew the noose tighter and tighter around the trapped, isolated German 6th Army under General Paulus. It was the decisive moment because as soon as that happened, as soon as they were surrounded, the Germans had lost the Battle of Stalingrad. But you know, still in the city itself, they were still fighting toe-to-toe. And many of the Russians fighting toe-to-toe in Stalingrad had no idea of what had happened. They had no idea of the big picture. And so with the German army surrounded and staring defeat in the face, there were still Russian soldiers defecting and joining the German ranks. Oops. What a mistake. They couldn't see the big picture. They couldn't see what had decisively happened and what would be the inevitable outcome. All they could see was their own seeming dire situation on the ground. What a mistake to make. Friends, when times are tough or when the temptations come, let's not make that mistake. Let's not believe the propaganda and drift off and think, well, yeah, I can have more fun out there in the world. Look at the big picture. The victory has been won. How do we know? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's it. From that moment on, the victory is secure. There is only one victory side. And you would be foolish, I would be foolish, to drift away, to desert that side and join the other ranks. Let's look at the reality of the resurrection, which guarantees the certainty of the future. Treasures in clay jars, well, just look around. Yes, I see plenty of clay jars. We're all clay jars, aren't we? But friends, what treasure is inside? Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the treasure. We thank you for that wonderful treasure. We thank you for the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We thank you that you've shown us Jesus, and he is wonderful. He has done it all, and you've raised him from the dead, and he is reigning on high, and he has won. Father, we're still in the city fighting toe-to-toe, it feels like. It feels like a desperate battle. And friends, Lord, I'm sure there are friends here today who are feeling that battle particularly, who are feeling worn down, beaten, knocked down, perplexed, hard-pressed. Father, I pray your grace to them this morning. I pray that you will speak to each who feels like that. I pray you will encourage and build up. And your word will do its work in their heart, in all of our hearts, Lord. Help us to believe what your word says. Help us to believe these principles that we've looked at. And help us not to lose heart, because there is an eternal glory to come that far outweighs the light and momentary troubles of this world. Thank you, Lord, that that is secure, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen.